Psalm 119, verse 41 through 48. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. The grass withers, the flower fades and falls to the ground, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Amen. I do my outline before I do my full sermon. So sometimes I come to different conclusions that happen between the time Katie prints the outline and the bulletin is published. And for those of you who pay attention to the bulletin insert and the outline, I hope there are a few of you. There's a difference between the title on the outline and the title in the bulletin, and that's because I saw after some more study the difference between what I thought it said and what it actually does say about the law of God. All of Psalm 119 is David's, the psalmist, I believe it's David, exposition of the book of Deuteronomy in terms of a devotional for life. It is a series following the Hebrew alphabet of messages of eight verses each, which each begin with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is also a number. And today we're on number six, which is the Hebrew letter Vav. And if you know anything about Hebrew, Vav is a funny letter. Not only the way it's pronounced, but the way it looks. It's just a line with a little hook that goes straight down. And it functions not so much as a letter. Very rarely is it used as a letter within a word. It is a conjunction. And it's most commonly translated. In fact, in almost every instance, it could be translated by the word and. In fact, every verse here could be does have the Hebrew letter Vav at the beginning, and it means and. And as a conjunction, it always ties to what precedes it. One scholar has described it like a nail. In fact, it's shaped like a nail. The Vav looks like a nail. And that's how its function. It connects one sentence to the preceding sentence. And so when the psalmist says, begins his verse 41 with, let your steadfast love come to me, really he's saying, and let your steadfast love come to me, connecting it all the way back to the preceding 40 verses. And so what we have is not merely an application of the Word of God. We have a lesson about how to live the Christian life, how to apply the law of God to every part of our lives. And verse 41 tells us how we do that. It tells us how to live the Christian life. And it tells us that we live the Christian life according to his steadfast love, which is the Hebrew word chesed, which always means mercy or grace? In other words, how we apply the law of God, how we live the Christian life, is by grace. It's how we begin the Christian life, and it's how we live the Christian life. John Calvin, in his commentary, tells us to look closely at the order of this verse. He says, first comes mercy, chesed, then comes salvation, teshua, which should sound familiar to you because it is the same root word that is in the name Joshua in the Hebrew, which is Jesus in the New Testament. So it is by grace, by God's mercy, that we are enabled to do God's will according to His commandments. The first thing to note in this passage is that salvation is an act of God's free grace. Let your steadfast love, let your grace come to me, O Lord, he prays. Your salvation according to your promise. What is the promise of God? It is salvation not according to merit, but according to God's gracious favor to those whom he has set his love upon. The basis of any promise is trust. Do you trust the promises of God? This is how you live the Christian life. Trust is the foundation and the basis of every relationship human beings enter into. It is a fundamental fact that you have to have trust to truly have a relationship with anyone. And if that trust is violated or broken, it takes a long time to reestablish trust. Or sometimes it is never reestablished. And trust is broken in marriage, and trust is broken among close friends or any kind of a close relationship in the family or even among the church. It is difficult to reestablish that, but we must work for it. We must work for reconciliation. We are called to a ministry of reconciliation. Think about it, it is true of all of life. If you can't trust the people around you at work, or if you can't trust your public servants, or you descend into dysfunction. And we are surrounded in our culture, in our world, with dysfunctional relationships. You know, as parents, my children aren't here this morning. None of my children are here to turn me in. What's their favorite thing to say to me? You know, Daddy, you promised. You know that? Does anybody know that feeling? Have you children ever said that? Daddy, you promised, or Mom, you promised? And I tried to be as good a father as I could, and most of the time keep my promises. In fact, my children sometimes take advantage of me on that basis. Why? Because they know that I'm mostly trustworthy. And when I'm not, when something happens to violate that trust, I hear about it. And so it is with all of our relationships. In the marriage relationship, I always counsel young couples preparing for marriage. Do you trust this person? Can you absolutely trust your life to this person? Because if you don't have that trust at the beginning, you will never have it going forward unless you deal with the underlying issues that have broken that trust. The same is true whether it's people who are in business together or people who are involved in any kind of relationship. The good news, the really good news of the gospel is God is always trustworthy and always faithful and always keeps his promises. And that is the basis on which the psalmist prays. Trust in him results, though, we see in the very next verse, it results in hostility from the world. Salvation comes to us because of our trust in God's promise, but then hostility comes from the world. Those from the world taunt his people. They mock us. You know, I've preached for 33 years, and every time my heart has gone out in prayers for people who were in places, used to be behind the Iron Curtain, where they were constantly under threat of imprisonment and persecution from communist governments, still true in so much of the world, in China and North Korea. Not now from radical Islam in places where to confess Christ is to incur the death penalty. Every day, brothers and sisters of ours in Christ are going to prison and places where we have treaties and we have economic ties to. Our fellow believers are in jail, languishing. And in some of those places, they are being put to death every single day. And now, in our own country, the stunning change that has occurred just in the last 8 years, the turning to where at every form, at every place of public service, in our government, in our military, in our among our policemen, our firemen, and every avenue of life, there is a growing hostility. A taunting, the taunting that the psalmist refers to in this verse. For those who hold to the timeless truth of the Word of God and the gospel of grace and who will not turn away from it. Jesus tells us so clearly in the Gospel of Matthew when he gave the disciples instructions as they went out to preach the gospel, don't think you're going to be immune from this. The psalmist is talking about it. David knew what he speaks of here. He was hounded and followed and hunted down by Saul because he had been anointed as king, and Saul was in a jealous rage. They mocked him. His own son later in his life mocked him. He usurped his throne. Throughout the history of God's people, this has been true. You read the Bible, it's in every part of the Bible. In the second century, there was a famous man of God named Polycarp who lived in Smyrna, which is in far western Turkey, south of Istanbul. And Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. He was famous for having been a grandchild in the faith to the Apostle John, and became the Bishop of Smyrna, served the Lord faithfully for all his life till he was 84 years old. And there, the persecution that had begun with Caligula that went to Nero and that followed after the Roman Empire's, sometimes more, sometimes less, the emperors began to demand that everyone offer worship to Caesar. And Caesar at that time was Marcus Aurelius, and he demanded that everyone, including Christians, make a vow to him as a god. And Christians, committed Christians, couldn't do it. And Polycarp knew they were coming for him, and they tried to run him out and hide him in the country, and he wouldn't run, he wouldn't hide. He stayed in the city of Smyrna. They came to his door, and And they begin to prosecute him and tell him to take his vow to Caesar. And they loved him so much, they didn't want to see him put to death. And they begged him. Even the ones who came to arrest him begged him. You don't have to really worship Caesar, Polycarp. Just swear that Caesar is a genius. And light some incense and we'll let you go. And Polycarp's response is, I've served the Lord for 84 years and not once has he failed me. How can I deny him? They were going to tie him to the stake. He said, don't tie me. I'll stand here. I'll not move. As he was burned to death for his faith. Because his trust was not in Caesar. His trust was not in this world. His trust was in an eternal God who he knew would receive him into his presence. Do we have that kind of confidence and trust in God? That's how we live the Christian life. Second, we learn that it is hope that enables us to have that kind of trust. The psalmist has hope that does not disappoint, hope that comes only from holding to the promise of God. David received the promise that he would be king as a young man. He had to wait many years. And the life of David class, I'm sure, is going to go over that. He one of the things young believers need to learn is the Christian life isn't accomplished all in one instant. It's the great heresy of the American church that we presented called perfectionism, that somehow you can have an experience, you can have a belief, and instantly it all come together for you. That's not taught in the Bible anywhere. Salvation, yes, it's instantaneous. It occurs the moment you believe and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But sanctification is a lifelong process, a lifelong work in which we are involved in. And this is how we live the Christian life. Sanctification is the process whereby we are made holy. And we grow in grace. And key to that is hope. And the word, the Hebrew word translated here for hope in verse 43 can also be translated wait. And so much of growing in grace is waiting. And sometimes it involves waiting through the most difficult kinds of circumstances. God's purpose is to prepare us to worship him and to glorify him forever. Our hope is not in the things in this world. Our confidence is not in people. It's not in circumstances. It's not in things. And I hope it's not in football teams. Even though mine won last night. I went to bed at halftime because I didn't want my emotions churned up. This is what happens when we make idols out of people, out of circumstances. It has become a religious idol in America, sports teams. Where do people devote their time and energy and emotion? Have you ever just stopped and think, why is my whole emotional well-being dependent on what a bunch of teenagers and young people do on a Saturday afternoon? Why? it's fun. You know, don't get me wrong. I support the team. I love the I support the local team. I love those young men. We should be for them every time they go on the field, whoever, whatever the circumstances are. And there's nothing wrong with following a team and supporting it. But when it becomes an idol upon which our whole life and disposition depends, we need to examine ourselves. Same is true in politics. Look what idolizing political figures has gotten this country into. It's hard to even watch the circus that American politics have become. It reminds me of the wrestling programs I used to watch when I was a kid. What is this? Our preachers. If you're not paying attention to the spectacle of preachers and what has become of the ministry, you can idolize people and religious people. And when they fall, we act like the gospel is at stake. It is not. Because God and His Word never fail. They are always true. This is what the psalmist is instructing us in. This is what he is writing about, whatever relationship it is. The result of that hope is freedom in the next verse. Freedom in verse 45. Liberty, some of your translations have. I will walk in a broad place. I will walk without fear of falling off because of your law and what it has done to bring about righteousness in my life by the grace of God. It's an old illustration, but it is a good one. About a story about a school that had a playground that was bordered by two busy streets, and the children huddled in fear in the middle of the playground. The teachers should keep them away from the traffic and the danger of the traffic. And then one day, a generous donor donated money for a fence, and they built it all the way around the playground. And the result was, the children were set free. They could live. They could use every part of the playground, all of the equipment, and they could go anywhere there without fear, because they were at liberty. This is what the psalmist is saying about the law of God. It is not given to restrict us or to kill our joy, but it is given to maximize our life, to show us the freedom we have to enjoy all of the good gifts that God gives us. So important to understand that God's law is not to kill our joy, but to maximize our joy. It's not given to put us in a prison. Whenever I see that, I have that. We all have that tendency in ourselves. The Apostle Paul wrote about it so eloquently in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and 7. What the law does externally when we try to use it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from grace, it stifles us. It magnifies sin. It increases our propensity to sin. And I promise you, you look at all man's religion, and the more legalistic it is, the worse the hypocrisy and the underlying wickedness behind it is. And that is a spiritual fact. And that's why we have such scandals, and that's why the world cackles with such glee when they see ministers and they see church leaders stumble and fall. It's because we don't understand the duty of delight, happiness, my point number three, happiness in verses 46 and 47 is our duty. The result of keeping God's commandments by His grace is great joy. And it leads us to the opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel before kings and to speak the truth of God's righteousness before kings. Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, spoke humble captives, Jewish captives in Babylon, spoke in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, refused to bow down and worship the idol that he had erected of himself, and were delivered miraculously. But remember what they said before they threatened to put them in the fire, and before they did, even if he does not, we will not worship and bow down the false idol that you have set up. John the Baptist didn't shrink back from calling out King Herod, the pretender king of Israel, the Roman stooge, wasn't even a real Jew. John the Baptist didn't care. He called him out for his sexual sin and immorality. Cost him his head. But I imagine it's a glorious presence he has now in heaven, because Jesus said there's not a greater one born of women than this man, who spoke the truth regardless of what it cost him. You'll stand before kings. Jesus told the disciples, you're going to go out and preach the gospel. It's not just the 12 apostles that were present, the 11 that were present then, that went out, which they did, and it's fulfilled prophecy. It's all his disciples for all time. You're going to stand before kings. That's why a little county clerk in Kentucky named Kim Davis, with a checkered past and testimony, stands and speaks before the world about the righteousness of God. That's why we need to be prepared. It tells us to speak, to do the same, to speak and to witness to the truth, regardless of what the world says to us. Duty is to be our delight. Do we understand how important it is to love God's word and to love what He has done for us? And then finally, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. I will lift up your hands to my commandments. Obviously, I believe this is David who writes this psalm, because one of the duties of the king when he assumed the throne was that he had to handwrite out the Torah. And I believe the main book of the Torah is the book of Deuteronomy that he writes out of here. And he has in mind the Sheba in Deuteronomy 6. Read that passage. And that's what prepared him to worship God, to enter into the tabernacle and then the temple, to enter into the presence of God. And lifting up your hands is a form of worship. Now, he's not saying we worship the law, the Ten Commandments, but we worship the one who is behind the law, who is the Word. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Note here in this section, for the first time, all eight different synonyms for law are used, that are in the Old Testament, are used in these eight verses. A comprehensive instruction of how to live the Christian life, how to use the law to glorify God. And we do that by lifting up our hands to the one who gave the law. And we love it. And we meditate on it. And we keep it. We bind it. Not literally as the Orthodox Jews still do today, upon their head and upon their arms. Not literally nailing them to our doorpost. But having them in our heart. having them in our mind, memorizing and meditating upon God's statutes that are summarized by the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and to pass every action, every thought through that filter at all times. This is how to live the Christian life. And how does it continue in us? It is solely by the work of grace. It is not something that we can do ourselves. It is a supernatural act that produces a supernatural work of God's free grace in us, to work in us what is pleasing to God. I would conclude by asking, do you know that grace? Do you know that mercy? Do you know that forgiveness? Just as much as you did when you first believed. Because the way you continue the Christian life is the same way you began it. That's the message from this text. It's solely and completely by the grace of God that enables us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Is it your desire to please Him? Then to believe in Jesus Christ, righteousness, and His death for your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ, righteousness, which lives in you through the Holy Spirit, that enables you to keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not dreadful. They're not horrible. They're not painful. They're delightful. If that is not in your heart, then maybe you need to begin anew at the cross. And that's the good news. That's why we worship. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Sabbath rest that remains for us, because He finished the work that we could never do. Are you resting in Christ today? Is He your righteousness? Is He your hope? Is He your deliverance from sin and death and hell forever? Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is Your righteousness for everyone who reaches out with a hand of faith to accept the free gift that He paid for with His life, the great exchange of His sinless perfection for our wickedness and evil heart. Father, if there is anyone here who's yet to receive that gift, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, and that You would bring it about in such a way that glorifies You and exalts You. And Father, for all of us, we confess that we're in need of a fresh understanding of Your grace and what it means in our daily life. Father, give us grace to change our mind, our heart, our attitude about our sin, and then to change our behavior to conformity to what You desire of us, not as a burden, not as a chore, but with great joy that we would experience the delight of serving and honoring You. Father, we pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which is number 455, And Can It Be?